Well, we're going to pick up Revelation 8 now, the trumpets, the seven trumpets. But just to summarise where we've got to so far, Revelation 6, we saw these seals of judgment that came upon the land. And I've been arguing all the way through this that the Eretz in the Old Testament, the land that is spoken of as the area that's going to suffer in the last days, the Eretz, the land or the earth that is to be dominated by the beast of Daniel 7, that this refers specifically to the territory that was promised to Abraham, the land promised to Abraham from the Euphrates down to the river of Egypt. And I believe that that sort of carries through into the book of Revelation, which is a Hebrew book, although it's written in Greek. And the six seals, then, of Revelation 6 talk about judgments that come upon the land and the people of Israel. And I think we made that point fairly well, connecting it with a lot of Old Testament connections which are there. And then in Revelation 7, 144,000 are sealed out of the tribes of Israel. And I've suggested that they are the minority of Israel who then repent. And the winds, the angels, the four winds, four angels, four beasts in heaven that bring these judgments upon the land are held back until the 144,000 are sealed. Once they're sealed, then, now, chapter 8, you've got these trumpets blowing. And trumpets, all the same, are warnings. And one of the most beautiful things that I see studying Revelation is that, okay, God gave Israel their judgment, their appeal, the appeal for their repentance in chapter 6, only a minority responded, and so judgment starts. But even those trumpet judgments are still an appeal for repentance. And then after the seven trumpets are blown and those events happen, then there are the seven vials or the seven bowls or the seven cups that are poured out. Now, they are different. There is no appeal for repentance in them. They are called the seven last plagues. There is a finality. In chapter 15, the temple is closed. No one can now go into fellowship with God. And there's a lot of connections between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls that are poured out. These seven trumpets we're going to read of in chapters 8 and 9. First one is on the earth. The first bowl or vial is poured out on the earth. Second one on the sea, specifically the salt water. Second bowl is on the sea. Then the third one on the rivers and fountains, on the fresh water, just the same. The third bowl, the third vial. Fourth trumpet, sun, moon and stars. Exactly the same, sun, moon and stars. In the fourth bowl or vial, the fifth one, sun and the air darkened. In the fifth bowl, the kingdom of the beast is darkened. The sixth is on the river Euphrates, sixth trumpet, sixth vial also on the river Euphrates. The seventh one, in the trumpets, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. In the seventh vial, it is done. Now, why? I want to suggest that these vials that we're going to read of later, that this word really can mean a cup. And what's happening is that Babylon, or the beast system, is being made to drink the cups that she gave others to drink. So then these seven trumpet judgments are, in a sense, I think, brought by the beast system. And they're not only brought upon Israel who haven't yet repented, they're brought upon the other dwellers in the land promised to Abraham. So, in a sense, the people living within the land promised to Abraham judge and destroy themselves, which is typical of how God's judgments work. That's typically how he destroyed his Old Testament enemies. He put swords in their hands and they turned them against their brother. So then, that's the reason why the seven trumpets that we're looking at are matched by the seven bowls. Difference is, as I say, that the seven bowls offer no hint of repentance. Whereas all through these seven trumpets, although they're kind of supposed to be the judgments that come now on those who haven't repented, there is still that hint of appeal for repentance. And the seven bowls are poured out directly on the earth, on the land, by angels. Whereas the seven trumpets are blown by angels, and of course the angels are behind it, but it's clear that there was a kind of a human mechanism on earth bringing it about. So then, seven judgments coming upon the land. Well, the Quran and the Hadith emphasize that Muhammad waged seven military campaigns against his enemies, the infidels. And he was, of course, victorious, according to them. And Surah 19 talks about the seven battles that he was victorious in. So then this would explain, I think, the idea of sevenfold judgment, because the jihadists, the Islamic State and so forth, these people are highly religious. These people are consciously trying to follow the Quran and the Hadith. They're not simply a bunch of ignorant yobbos. That is misreading these people. These are highly religious people. And as we mentioned in a previous presentation, for them, Muhammad, or the Prophet, is their aim. It is the one they seek to emulate. If he had seven wars, seven victories, then that's what they want as well. And, of course, they believe that it is their duty to bring judgment particularly upon the people of Israel, whom they claim are impenitent and so forth, and have not responded to Muhammad's special appeal to them. And they believe it's their duty to bring about these terrible judgments upon Jewish people unless they accept Islam. Now, the Hadith also claims, and you can look at my book or the website, islamicstate.info, and see the references. The Hadith also claims that in the last days there will be three cycles of calamities. Three cycles of calamities. And that's what you've got here. You've got the six or seven seals, the trumpets, and the vials. Now, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh vial is all the same thing. It is actually the coming of the kingdom. So in effect, you've got six judgments followed by a seventh, which is the actual establishment of the kingdom. And again, the Hadith in Book 41 speaks of how Muhammad claimed that there were to be six signs that would be seen before the last day. One of them was the appearance of the Dajjal, the Antichrist figure, the smoke, the beast of the earth, the rising of the sun from the west, general turmoil, the death of masses, etc. So a number of these signs that he expected to see, signs in the sun, moon, stars, mass death, smoke, beasts of the earth, etc. This is the language of Revelation. So then, as these Islamic extremists seek consciously to fulfill these requirements that will hasten the last day, they are actually fulfilling Bible prophecy and Revelation right to the letter. It's fantastic how it's working out. And you notice that they're given seven trumpets. And I just emphasize again that the world is not spinning out of control. This whole thing is under God's direct control. Now, the sounding of trumpets is very much the language of warning. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. And again, seven trumpets, seven warnings, what's the point of warning? Because there is the subtext there, even now you can repent. It's a great encouragement to us to never give up with appealing to people for repentance. Now, these seven trumpets are straight out of the plagues on Egypt. I'll just make the point there, if you haven't noticed it here. First one, fire from the altar, or from the furnace, is cast upon the earth. Dust of the furnace of the altar was sprinkled abroad. Second trumpet is hail and fire. That's plagues on Egypt. Third one, the sea becomes blood. The water was made blood. Darkness, number four. Locusts, number five. Number six, Abaddon, the destroyer. That's the destroyer angel of the Passover plague, men slain by angels. Well, the firstborn, of course, was slain by angels. So then what's the point of these trumpets keep on alluding to the plagues that are to come upon Egypt? Well, I've said that the seal judgments of chapter 6 came upon Israel, or will come upon Israel, and a minority, the symbolic 144,000, repent and are sealed so that they are not touched any longer by the judgments that are poured out on the earth. That's exactly what happened in Egypt, that Israel shared in the first plagues, but then the land of Goshen or wherever they were, was not touched, and only the Egyptians suffered them. Deuteronomy 28, in the last days, the Lord will make your plagues wonderful, even great plagues, even all the diseases of Egypt. So then the punishment of unbelieving Israel is to share in the plagues of Egypt. And so this is exactly why these seven trumpets are full of allusion to the plagues upon Egypt. Because those who don't repent will be treated as the world, as Egypt, symbol of the world. And this is, of course, the great lesson to us all, that if we want to act like this world, if in our heart of hearts we want to be with this world all the time, well, then that will be our judgment. And that is with whom we shall be in the last day. And that's why rejection at the judgment seat could be simply, and I wouldn't say no more than, because it's going to be pretty awful, being sent back into the world at the very time when that's the last place that anyone wants to be. Then in verse 3 of chapter 8, you've got two altars here. And the angel comes, and he takes the fire, from verse 3 to verse 5, he takes the fire off the altar of sacrifice and uses it to kindle the incense on the incense altar. It's as if the veil is open. This is very much the language of the second coming, or the period of the second coming. So I think what that's saying is that because of the sacrifice of the believers, this, as it were, ignites the power of prayer. And that's how it is, that it is life lived out in practice that makes prayer powerful, that ignites the incense before God. It would really have to be like that, I think, because otherwise it would just be a case of, well, whoever can wordsmith the most nice-sounding prayer is going to get the answer. No, prayer must be backed up by sacrifice, by life lived. And so, as a result of this, fire gets thrown onto the land, and all this stuff happens because the prayer ascends up and triggers it. And in fact, the smoke of the incense ascending up in verse 4, this is exactly the language later on in Revelation chapter 14, chapter 19, about how the smoke of the destruction of the beast system rises up. So isn't that incredible, that because of human prayer, you know, a bloke standing at a bus stop, at a tram stop, praying to God, stuff up there happens. At its very simplest level, don't miss the wonder of the power of prayer. That prayer changes things. That the words of a guy, lying in his bed, or just standing on the street corner, trigger things, as it were, up there, in front of this huge heavenly courtroom and throne room that we consistently and continually are meeting in the book of Revelation. So this results, verse 5, in fire being cast into the earth. Think of how the Lord Jesus said that I am come to throw fire into the land. He's talking specifically about the land of Israel. And then you've got Ezekiel 10, where fire is scattered over the city of Jerusalem to speak about the upcoming Babylonian destruction of it, an invasion. This is all the language of the last days. Well, there's voices, thunderings, and an earthquake. And again, all these mighty things are triggered by the prayers of the believers in the last days. Now, you think about earthquakes. Well, Babylon falls with an earthquake in Revelation 16. Thunderings proclaim the establishment of God's kingdom in Revelation 19. So these things, voices, thunders, lightnings, earthquakes, this is very much the language of the second coming. And, you know, we keep on wanting to see a chronological fulfillment, that this trumpet or whatever applies to this period in history, and then straight afterwards the next trumpet starts, and then the next one, and then, oh yeah, we come to the coming of Jesus. But the start of this series by saying that is not what Jewish apocalyptic is about. It's not what Bible prophecy is about. It's not like that. This is, in Revelation, what I started off by saying, it's like a kaleidoscope of images. And it's, more humanly, it's like looking through an album of photographs that are taken roughly at the same time. Let's imagine at somebody's wedding. Same subject, but different angles, different takes on the same course of events. And the idea is not to present a strict chronology that at 2 minutes past two, this happened, and then at 6 minutes past two, there was this scene, and 7 minutes past two, there was this scene, and then they cut the cake or whatever. That is not the idea of Bible prophecy, even in the Old Testament. The prophecies are jumping about, as it were, in time, in their fulfillment, all over the place. So then the earthquake that we read of, well, of course, we naturally think of the great earthquake in Zechariah 14, that when the Lord comes, stands upon the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives will be split by a great earthquake. Then there's Isaiah 29 that uses the very same language about thunders and lightnings. It talks about the distress of Jerusalem, when there will be mourning and lamentation because God is encamping against you. The multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel will fight against her, and I will visit you with thunder, earthquake, great noise, whirlwind, tempest, and the flame of a devouring fire. Now, this is exactly the seedbed that Revelation is building on. For the ruthless, sounds like the Islamic State, shall come to nothing, and the scoffer shall cease. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and those who went astray in spirit shall come to understanding, and Jacob shall no more be ashamed. So, this language of earthquake and fire and whirlwind, tempest and so forth, this is at the time when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and the Lord God, in the form of manifested in his Son, goes forth dramatically for their salvation, and a minority of the Jews repent and Jacob shall not be ashamed. Now, I don't think that that prophecy had any actual fulfillment in detail at any point in the past. So it's looking forward to the kingdom, to the time of the Lord's second coming. So again and again, all these Old Testament allusions that are all through Revelation are to passages that talk specifically about the time of the establishment of God's kingdom. Well, verse 6, the seven angels had these seven trumpets. You think of the seven priests blowing the seven trumpets in Joshua 6 that caused the fall of Jericho. So reading this, we're kind of expecting the fall of a city, and you get it, the fall of Babylon. And of course, in the context, I mean, Jericho was full of Canaanites, the people of the land, which is exactly the group of people who Israel are up against at this moment, and who will, I believe, form the actual invaders of the land, of the members of the beast system in the last days. Well, verse 7. First angel sounded, and there followed hail. Well, hail is, as I said, one of the final cups or bowls or vials that is poured out in chapter 16. And I suggested that that's because the cup that Babylon gave others to drink, she has to drink herself. So whatever this symbolizes, this coming of hail, I would say that it could be brought about by the beast system itself upon others. And of course, the final destruction of the beast is by the horns of it hating the whore, and they just destroy themselves. Hail and fire mingle together. Well, the only place you get that in the Old Testament is, again, in the plagues upon Egypt in Exodus 9:24. But the hail plague, we're specifically told, did not touch the people of Israel in Goshen. That's what I've been saying. Six seals, judgment upon Israel. Minority repents, 144,000 symbolically, in chapter 7, and they're sealed. And the winds aren't allowed to blow on them, the winds of judgment, because they've been sealed. And now we're reading about the winds of judgment. So the hail is like the hail that came upon Egypt that didn't touch the Israelites. Isaiah 32, verse 19, talks about how in the last days Israel will be unharmed by hail, and it's talking about the righteous remnant. Now, we've said that these trumpets are full of reference to the plagues upon Egypt, but you know, those plagues upon Egypt, even at that stage, were still an appeal, I believe, for Egypt and even for Pharaoh in particular to repent. God wanted his repentance. I'm not going to sort of branch off and go into Pharaoh now, but I suggest if you reread the passages there in Exodus, I think that that is the subtext there, that God wanted that guy, and he didn't want God. It's amazing. I mean, if it were me, or probably you, deciding, well, how are we going to wrap things up in human history? There's all these crazy jihadists are out there to kill the Jews and kill everybody, and crazy cutting people's heads off, and all this kind of abuse going on. I'd like scribble a lot of them. Just scribble them. You know, just angels, come here, just wipe the lot out, can you? And let's start the kingdom of God and get all this over and done with. God's not like that. He didn't just scribble a lot of them. He actually wants those guys to repent. Now, you and I give up so easily, don't we? Oh, her, you know, oh, she'll never be interested. Him, oh, look, listen, let me explain. He absolutely is not. No. Everybody, it seems to me, is potentially capable of hearing the gospel. And so don't be like that. I know it's so tempting to be like that when we are rebuffed, as it were, so often, and there seems to be these blank faces whenever we raise anything to do with the Lord. But God pleads even with these guys, even with the Islamic State and so forth, and like he pleaded with Pharaoh, just like Jesus pleaded with the Pharisees, really. And you know what? After he rose from the dead, a great company of the priests and the Pharisees were baptized. Now, how's that? Hoping against hope for human response, and it sort of worked out. Now, getting back to hail and blood, Ezekiel 38:22, which we have spoken about as a latter-day prophecy of this latter-day invasion of the land, hail and blood are what God uses to plead with Gog. So you see, even Gog, who is the Rosh, who is the leader of this ten-nation confederacy who comes against Israel in the last days, even with Gog, God pleads with him through the judgment of hail and blood. It's wonderful, really, that God is so out to appeal, even the people who've turned down his previous appeals. Now, the idea of casting fire on the land as a way of appealing, this is Amos 7, which also talks about locusts, who we're going to meet in the fifth trumpet in chapter 9. Now, Amos 7, verse 4, the Lord God contended, he appealed by fire, and it devoured the great deep, the sea, and would have eaten up the land, the Lord's portion, the Septuagint says. And he goes on to talk about how the high places of Isaac would be desolate and the sanctuaries of Israel should be laid waste. Well, the high places of Isaac was where Isaac was offered in sacrifice, which was Mount Moriah, which, to Chronicles 3 verse 1, which was the Temple Mount. So then it's talking about the time when the Temple Mount shall be desolate, the sanctuaries, or the great sanctuary, read that as an intensive plural, the great sanctuary of Israel shall be laid waste. Is not this the abomination that makes desolate, that makes waste? And God at that time contends by fire that is cast upon the earth. And the contending doesn't mean sort of arguing in a cranky sort of way. This is dialogue. This is an appeal for repentance. And the third part of the trees and the creatures and the sea and all that die. The third part. Ezekiel 5. Ezekiel shaves his hair and he's told to divide it carefully into three parts. And that these three parts are then split up. Some go to the fire, some to the sword, some are scattered. But there's a few hairs that end up in the hem of his robe. And they represent the tiny minority that are going to come through this. And so I think this reference to the third part of things being destroyed is a reference to that prophecy. Zechariah 13 talks about two-thirds of Jews in the land being killed and a third being refined. Then you've got the third part of the trees. Now, the hail of Egypt, we're told, destroyed every tree of the field in Exodus 9, verse 25, even though some escaped. Whereas here, all the grass is destroyed, but only a third of the trees. Now, it may not literally be talking about literal trees and so forth. The point may simply be to highlight this is an allusion to the plague upon Egypt. And again, the point is that this is an appeal for repentance because only a third of the trees are taken out, whereas every tree of the field was destroyed in Exodus 9:25 and the plague upon Egypt. It's the fact that only a third is destroyed initially is, I think, again, a way of appealing. Now, of course, the destruction of trees recalls what Babylon did to Jerusalem. Jeremiah 6, verse 6, hew down her trees, they cast a mount against Jerusalem. And then Ezekiel 20, I will kindle a fire in you, and it will devour every green tree in you and every dry tree. And Jesus applied those words when he was on the way to his crucifixion. He applied those words to what was going to happen to Israel, to that generation in AD 70, and therefore it also speaks of the last days. So then these passages are looking forward to something that happens in the last days, and it may be this reference to trees being cut down is maybe not to be taken literally. It's just signposting the fact that, yeah, look, all that talk about trees in the Old Testament is now coming to its final term. But I can't help but say that in its primary fulfillment in AD 70, this was fulfilled literally. Josephus talks about this in Wars of the Jews, how the Romans cut down so many trees. And in fact, they cut so many trees down in Israel that the land was actually deforested right up until the latter part of the 20th century, when there was a conscious process and program of reafforestation, putting the forest back in Israel. I think I have some trees planted in my name, as some kind person when I was born sponsored trees to be planted. That was quite a popular thing in the 50s and 60s and 70s in the UK. But bad news is, all those trees are going to get cut down if we're going to understand this literally, because it talks here about the trees of the land being smitten. Now, the first caliph, that is the first leader of the Muslim kind of state after Muhammad died, was Abu Bakr. And Abu Bakr is recorded in the hadith as specifically saying to his soldiers, bring no harm to the trees nor burn them with fire, especially those which are fruitful. Now, the fact that there is some limitation on the cutting down and destruction of trees, you wonder if that's an allusion to that. It's pretty weird that the guy who is now the caliph of the Islamic State is Abu Bakr, like he's taken the same name as the first caliph. He sees himself as his kind of reincarnation, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi. Well, the idea of being burnt up, this is very much the language of Judgment Day, isn't it? The burning up of Babylon, the weeds are gathered together and burnt up, the day of the Lord is coming to burn up as a fiery furnace, all those things that offend. So then, this burning, I suggest, is ultimately in the last days. And then we come to the great mountain. What are we to make of this in verse 8? The great mountain that is burning with fire, that's thrown into the sea, and the third part of the sea becomes blood. Well, the great mountain seems to refer to two things. It can refer to Israel, or to Mount Zion. Jesus says you can say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and it will be done in Matthew 21, when he says you could say to this mountain, well, he's nodding towards the Mount Zion. And yet the great destroying mountain burning with fire that gets chucked into the sea, this is clearly Jeremiah 51:25 about Babylon. That actually makes perfect sense, because let's go through it again. Revelation 6, judgments upon the land and people of Israel, minority repent, 144,000 symbolically, they're sealed in chapter 7, and now chapter 8, more judgments are poured out upon the people who live in the land, and also upon the Jews who are impenitent. So then, a figure such as the great mountain burning with fire being thrown into the sea, this it's appropriate that that's a double symbol for both Israel in their judgment by God and Babylon. Now, don't get fazed, as I keep saying, by the fact that, oh, but isn't the fall of Babylon later on in Revelation? Yes, it is, but as I've been saying, you're dealing here with a kaleidoscope of images. And it is not the intention of Apocalyptic to bring these things sort of specifically before us in chronological terms. It's the same kind of take on the same it's different takes on the same subject. Well, the burning with fire. The fire is cast to the earth in verse 5 because of the prayers of the persecuted believers in the last days. So this great mountain is cast into the sea by their prayers. That's the point of connection. They prayed, and fire or burning is cast down, and here a burning great mountain is cast down. Well, that's because of their prayers, and that's just what Jesus said in Matthew 21, that if you believe and if you pray, you will say to this mountain, be you removed and cast into the sea, and it shall be done. So this image, I guess, this idea, this concept is of something huge and unmovable, humanly speaking, a great mountain, being moved by human prayers. So then, maybe we could understand that this is all a kind of a foretaste of the lake of fire, because it's thrown into the water, we're told in verse 8, and the third part of the sea becomes blood, but not completely. Only a third part dies in it. Whereas when you come to the lake of fire, which is where finally, when everything is washed up finally, and the kingdom is established, everything dies in the sea. And the lake of fire destroys everything that is in it. So here again, I think, is a plea, a warning, a foretaste of judgment. And it's funny that the Quran is very full of this idea of foretastes and warnings of judgment. This is why the Muslims are told they can butcher the Jews and be as cruel as possible in judging Allah's enemies, because they have been warned multiple times and have not responded. Now, it's as if God is appealing to these people in terms that they can understand. He is appealing to them to take notice that, look here, a third turns into death or blood or whatever. You know, the time's going to come when the whole water mass will be a lake of fire. Not just a third will die, but everything in it will die. Now, water becoming blood is, as I say, I said earlier, a reference to the plagues upon Egypt. And the whole thing in Egypt, with Israel and Egypt being delivered at Passover time, that is very much the a prototype of the last days. Now, the fire, the burning mountain, the fire hits the water and destroys things in the water. In the Hadith, the Muslims state their belief that the Antichrist, the Dajjal, will appear and will also do strange things with fire and water. So you could reason that actually what's going on here is that things will happen in terms of these judgments that are poured out that makes them think that whoever's doing this is the Antichrist, and then the Lord Jesus openly appears, this is him, let's go for him. All the signs of the coming of Antichrist are fulfilled. And then you will have the final standoff between the real Christ and the fake Christ. And the final standoff between God and man, between Babylon and Jerusalem. Well, all the creatures, verse 9, there's only a third part of the creatures in verse 9 that are in the sea, and the third part of the ships are destroyed. Well, in chapter 16, verse 3, when the vials are poured out, the sea becomes as the blood of a dead corpse, and every living creature dies in the sea. So again, first of all, a third die. This is an appeal. This is what happens actually in our lives. That sometimes you see in another person's life the way that you're going to end up if you don't repent, if you don't get your life in order. And so with these people, they're being shown what total condemnation is going to be like. And a third of the people suffer from it, a third of the things in the sea die, when actually what's coming is the total destruction. So all these judgments of God are not a sort of an offended deity sort of lashing out at people. This is God in appeal to man. And that is what is so wonderful and unique, I suggest, about God's judgment. That it is an appeal rather than the lashing out of some more powerful being against a less powerful one in anger because they messed up, they didn't do what he wanted. The language of the ships being destroyed is Revelation 18. The only other time you read really about ships in Revelation is when the ships of the Babylon beast system are all destroyed. So that doesn't happen just immediately. There is, first of all, a third of them being destroyed. This is an appeal even to Babylon. Verse 10, there fell a great star. Well, sun, moon and stars and the passing away of heaven and earth and all that, we've mentioned previously, is symbolic. And Jesus, in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Prophecy, says that this is going to happen in the context of Israel in the last days. And we think of Isaiah 14, the parable of the fall of the king of Babylon. He falls as a star. So this would seem to be looking towards the falling of some leader, perhaps the king of Babylon, from power. Some great leader in the beast system falls. And he comes down burning, as it were, a lamp. Now, in Revelation 4, we saw this seven lumps of fire burning before God's throne. So I think the implication is that this is a fake kingdom of God, and this person is, as it were, all the same, being judged by angels, that they're absolutely in control. It comes down upon the rivers and fountains of waters. Well, judgments on water courses you read about in the prophets, Ezekiel 6. Thus says the Lord God, to the mountains, to the hills, to the water courses, and to the valleys. Joel 1, verse 20, talking about the Assyrian invasion. The rivers of waters are dried up. Now, those allusions do show that yes, that this is like a signpost pointing us back to the Old Testament prophecies about Assyria and Babylon and saying, look, this is going to come again and again and again. The judgment of Israel is going to be at the hands of a reformed Assyria and Babylon, which is what we are seeing before our very eyes happening with the Islamic State or some kind of similar entity developing. But the Quran and the Hadith repeatedly speak about paradise as the land of rivers and fountains of waters. So this could be saying that their little fake kingdom of God that they establish in the territory of the land promised to Abraham as their caliphate, as their take on the ideal kingdom of God, the ideal Muslim Islamic kingdom, that this is going to be destroyed. And verse 11, wormwood. Well, this is an imagery, really, for bitterness, for the bitterness of Israel's judgments. Behold, Jeremiah 9, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and I will scatter them among the nations. Chapter 23, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, make them drink the water of gall. And I think also it's the allusion of Numbers 5, the trial of jealousy, and Israel was, as it were, the unfaithful wife who had to drink the bitter water. But again, the Quran, we notice, talks about something very similar, about a bitter kind of wormwood plant, which is given to those who are condemned to make their suffering even more bitter. Well, I would suggest then that what it's saying here is that the people who are the victims of this are the victims of an Islamic judgment. Islamic people bringing what they perceive to be condemnation upon others. And of course, they believe that it is their duty to condemn Jewish people and to judge apostates, kafir, the impenitent Jews who don't accept Islam, etc. So then you could take this as being specifically the judgments upon Israel for their disbelief that will be carried out at the hands of Muslim people who believe in making Jews drink the bitterness of wormwood in condemnation. But the water's being made bitter. I mean, think of the Old Testament. I guess the pretty obvious allusion is there to Exodus 15, where the people of Israel come to Marah and the water is bitter. But Moses cuts down a tree and throws it into the water, and the waters become sweet, and they go on to Elim, the fountains of living waters. Now, this is very much the language of Revelation, is it not? And Revelation 7 talks about the 144,000 coming to living fountains of waters. I would say then that the tree that was cut down that made the bitter water sweet was looking forward to the tree of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And so you could say, well, those who drink the bitter waters are those who refused the work of the cross, those in Israel who have refused the cross of Christ, the tree, as it were, and therefore they don't move on to Elim, the fountains of living waters. Then verse 12, third part of the sun, moon and stars are darkened. Well, this again is out of the Olivet prophecy, so therefore again we see this as looking ahead to the situation in the last days. Sun, moon and stars, you look in my book there, I list multiple references where this refers to Israel, starting of course with Joseph's dream, where the sun, moon and stars represented the 12 tribes of Jacob, and it goes on and on. I will multiply your seed, God says to Abraham, as the stars. So very much it's talking about the situation in Israel, and a third are to be smitten, and that's the same word in Isaiah used about how Israel was smitten by the Assyrians. I say the same word in the Septuagint. And the day shall not for a third part of it. Well, I would say that that is again another kind of allusion to the crucifixion. There are allusions to the crucifixion all the way through Revelation. And I think the idea is that those who suffer all the things that are to come upon the land, they are being given an opportunity to identify with Jesus on the cross. They are being given an opportunity to repent, just as Joseph arranged the sufferings of his brothers, false accusation against them and so forth, so that they might identify with his own sufferings, not because he was a mean guy, not because he wanted to hurt them, but because he wanted them to identify with him and what he had suffered. Then finally, verse 13, he sees an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth or the land by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." Why bother with that piece of information? Why does the angel come and says, "Uh-oh, there's three really bad ones coming now, guys"? Why say that? Unless, again, it is a hint at, come on, guys, let's repent. Woe can be understood specifically as an invitation to weeping, the weeping of repentance. So even now, 11:59, as it were, there is still that chance. Now, as I said, the jihadists are very religious people, and they're consciously trying to follow the letter of the Quran. And the Quran, particularly in Surah 47, it talks a lot about woe, and pronouncing woe to those who, particularly the Jews, who deserve Muslim judgments. So then this woe can be understood as still coming upon the land of Israel, or the land promised to Abraham, let's say, from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt, you can understand it as sort of coming at the hands of Muslims. That doesn't mean that only Jews will suffer, because the Islamic State, for example, are killing everybody. They're killing all kind of different shades of Islamists, Christians, animists, etc. Anyone who's not them, basically. And finally, verse 13 talks about the woe to the inhabitants of the earth. I wonder why that word is particularly used. Those who are inhabiting the land, those are sort of permanent residents there. And I wonder if it's because these are people who have now invaded Israel, or the land promised to Abraham, and are inhabiting it as if it is their own. And yet they are to be destroyed or judged and suffer at the hands of the beast system. And this may at first blush seem a little bit confusing, that these invaders come in, judge Israel, etc., and yet they themselves are judged by other radical Islamist peoples. But just take a look at what's going on in the land promised to Abraham at this moment, where you have Muslim against Muslim. Actually, it has to be like this. This has got the ring of truth to it, that just as God historically destroyed his enemies, not so much by bolts of lightning from heaven, sort of zapping them all, but by them turning against each other. That has the stamp of God and the stamp of the divine upon it.